Thanks. I'm excited to be here today and excited to be part of this sermon series. And like Chuck, I've enjoyed the past few weeks hearing from different people in the church. And you'll be excited to hear again that Chuck is going to be back preaching next Sunday, preaching the Psalms, his favorite Psalms. And in keeping with the sermon series, Songs for the Summer, I have a special treat for you. I've heard that he is actually going to sing the sermon next week. Is that right?
Yes.
In falsetto. So be excited about that. So one of the great things about Scripture that I enjoy is that God uses regular old people to do extraordinary things, people that are messed up, just like you and me. Even though I don't have some of the talents and abilities of some of the great prophets and apostles and just the ordinary folks in Scripture, I do share some of their less endearing traits. And I try to be a great husband, try to be a great father, try to be obedient to Christ and everything, but I mess up far too often, right? But it's encouraging to me to see in Scripture that God uses a lot of messed up people. He doesn't just toss them aside. Once you've messed up, he doesn't toss you on the scrap heap and then forget about you. He uses people that are messed up, like you and me. So what this has to do with today's psalm is we're gonna read a psalm from one of those messed up people, David. David's one of the couple people in Scripture, aside from Jesus, that I'm most interested in and intrigued by. And I'm interested in him because God took a seemingly insignificant little shepherd boy and used him to do some pretty amazing things, to slay a giant, to consolidate the kingdom of Israel, to maybe perhaps be the greatest king that Israel ever saw, that is, until Jesus came, right? And God even called him a man after his own heart. So can you imagine that? Can you think about how incredible that must be to have been called a man after God's own heart? So even though God said such wonderful and loving, incredible things about David, David was really a flawed person. He was not a very good father, not a very good husband, at least according to Scripture. If you want to look up, see what a dysfunctional family looks like, just look at his family and how they turned out. So he had a lot of flaws, but yet God used him in some powerful ways. So one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 32, and that's one of David's psalms. I like it for a few reasons. First, it shows both sides of us as Christians. We're messed up people. We really have a knack for that, right? We can do incredibly awful things, but yet we also have the capacity, because of God's grace, to humble ourselves and to confess our sins, to turn back to God, and allow God to restore us into a right relationship with him. So do we have any perfect people here? Anybody that can walk on water? Anybody claim that?
No, perfect,
yes. Dan thinks he's perfect, but nobody else, no. So no perfect people here, which is good, because this psalm is not for perfect people. It's not about perfect people. It's written for forgiven sinners. It's about forgiven sinners. I think this psalm is really for believers that mess up, that sin. So the second reason that I like it is that it shows God's character, that God is willing and able to forgive our sins and restore us into that right relationship with him. The third reason I like it is because it's really about Jesus. It points us towards Jesus. And just like all of Scripture, even though this was written 1,000 years or so before Jesus came to walk amongst us, it's really about Jesus and points us towards the need for Jesus. And the fourth reason I like it is that I'm a counselor. I can readily apply this passage in the counseling work that I do. This is really a teaching psalm. And I don't think of David as a teacher, but here he is in this psalm. I think he's teaching us some things. So, again, we all sin. It should be applicable to all of us, I hope. And just to tie this all together, I think that in this psalm we see David's heart, David's character, what God allowed, or why God called him a man after his own heart. We also see some of his flaws, and hopefully we can see that in ourselves as well. So we're going to read the whole psalm today, Psalm 32, and then I'll go back and I'll break it down here bit by bit. But let's read the whole thing, Psalm 32, and it reads, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. So here we see in this psalm, King David's in a familiar position. If you read his psalms, he's often exalting God and extolling God's character, who he is. He's praising God. And we like to look, or we often look at outward appearance, right? We can't help it. If you just take a look around you today, you're probably going to be making some snap judgments about people just based on what they look like or what they wear. We can't help but do that. And we respond to that too. I wanted to wear flip-flops today. I'm more comfortable in flip-flops, but I didn't because I didn't want people to be thinking something about me while I'm up here in flip-flops, right? So we all do that. But what does God look at? Yeah, God always looks at the heart. That's the primary thing for God. That's paramount to God. That's the most important thing is your character, who you are on the inside. And 1 Samuel 16:7 makes that really clear to us. So today we're going to look at a handful of things that David recognized through his sin, recognized about his sin, recognized about what he ought to do with his sin, recognized about God's character, and we're going to try to apply that to our lives. So I have 10 points today, so we're not going to be here three times longer. And just to warn you, it's a bit top-heavy, so if we're 20 minutes into this and we haven't even reached point two, don't panic, okay, because we're going to get through the last few points, go quickly. So stick with me on this, all right? So in the psalm, as we read, clearly David's aware of his circumstances. He's aware of what all he had done. He was aware that he had not acknowledged his sin, that he was being disobedient. But yet his focus was on God. This was something that he continuously focused back on God in this psalm. So it's about his sin. It's a very personal issue of sin that he had committed, yet the focus is on God. So the first thing is that, again, David recognized that God, not him or his circumstances, is the focus. So this is not David saying, look at me. I had this horrible sin, and I was able to conquer in my own strength this sin. This is David saying, look at this, look at what God did. I had this horrible sin, and yet God was able to forgive me. God was able to release me from this sin. So he's focusing on God. He recognizes that a life truly oriented towards God must focus on God rather than on himself or on his circumstances. So how are you doing with that? Is your life more about yourself or more about God? Are you focusing on God? It's really hard, right? When you're in the midst of trying circumstances, especially when it's something that you've done to create that situation, it's really hard to focus on God. We tend to look at our circumstances. We tend to get caught up in that and forget to look at God. But the focus should be on God. So let's look a little bit deeper into this passage. And really the first question that comes up when you read something like this is what sin has David committed? He's talking about some really personal issue of sin here. What's he done? What is it that he's referring to? Well, we can't be 100% certain, right? Because it doesn't say, the scripture of this passage doesn't say what exactly his sin is. But many theologians, people smarter than me, would say that he's referring to his sin with Bathsheba after he was confronted by Nathan. And does everybody remember that? Do you remember the story of Bathsheba? Let me give you a quick 2 minute, hopefully or less, Cliff's Notes version of Bathsheba. David's king, and he's supposed to be at war, but instead of being at war, he's at home. He sees the wife of one of his soldiers named Uriah. He sees the wife named Bathsheba, says that she sees that she's beautiful. He takes her into his home, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and says, what am I going to do? This is going to cause a scandal. I just got the wife of one of my soldiers pregnant. I can't afford the scandal. So he comes up with this brilliant idea to bring Uriah back from battle, have Uriah go in to his home and sleep with his wife so that everyone would think, including Uriah, would think that this child was his, right? So Uriah, being a very honorable man, didn't do that. He did something that probably most men would not do. He said, I'm not going to go in and experience the pleasure of my home, the pleasure of my wife. I'm not going to do that when my fellow soldiers are off at war. I'm not going to give myself something that they don't get to experience. So he refused. So David said uh-oh again, right? What's he going to do? So he comes up with another brilliant plan. This time he decides that he's just going to kill Uriah. So he sends Uriah back to the front lines of battle with the message to give to the commander to put him at the hottest, most difficult part of the battle and then pull the men back so that he would die. So in effect, David killed Uriah. So he thought that his sins had been covered up. He took Bathsheba into his home to comfort the grieving widow, if you will, right? And so everyone would think that she got pregnant after Uriah died and everything would be great, right? At least that's what he thought. So again, David was willing to do whatever it took to ensure that his sin would be covered up. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever done that? Maybe not. I'm not looking for a confessional here. Maybe I'm not looking for you to say you've killed somebody to cover up your sin. But we've done those sorts of things, right? We hide things from other people. We try to hide things from God. We're willing to do whatever it takes to cover up our sin. We do those sorts of things too. So we may think that we can hide our sin from people. And I have done enough counseling to believe that most of the time things just come out. You can't keep a secret. Things have a tendency to come to the surface over time. But we may think that we can hide things from people. But you can't hide anything from God, right? God sees all. God knows all. So David committed the sin, thought he'd gotten away with it, and God told Nathan, the prophet, what David did. So Nathan was courageous enough to go confront David in his sin. So, by the way, just as an aside, do you allow a Nathan in your life? Do you have a Nathan in your life? We all need people to hold us accountable. We need a man or a woman in our lives to be willing to ask us tough questions, to call us on it when we sin. It's a tough thing to be a Nathan, right? So have you ever been a Nathan? The flip side of that is, have you ever been a Nathan in someone's life? It's not really easy to be a Nathan. We don't want to be Nathans because we don't want to be the bad messenger, the person that's giving the bad news about your sin or about something that you need to change or something you need to do differently. But we all need to be Nathans in people's lives. That's something that we're called to do. We're called to be Nathans to other people. So in this story, we see that after so much abuse of authority, so much deceit, so much bloodshed, what would you expect that David would do to Nathan when Nathan comes to confront David? What would you expect David to do? Kill him, right? Yeah, he's already killed Uriah, so what's one more person, right? Might as well just kill somebody else to cover up the sin. But David does has an amazingly humble, right response to sin, to being confronted. And we see another one of his psalms, another one of the penitent psalms. We've talked about penitent psalms a couple of Sundays ago. But one of the penitent psalms that David did write is Psalm 51. You can turn over there if you want real briefly. I'm going to read a little short passage from that. But we know that David wrote Psalm 51 soon after Nathan confronted him. So Nathan confronted David. David wrote Psalm 51, which was a very emotional, very visceral response to his sin. And I'm going to read one of the most beautiful parts of that psalm, I think, is verses 10 through 13. And David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you." So in contrast, you know, Psalm 51 is very emotional, very heartfelt. In contrast, Psalm 32 seems to be a bit more reflective. And I believe, you don't have to believe this, but I believe that Psalm 32 is a fulfillment of David's promise in verse 13. Verse 13, he promises to teach rebels to return to God. And I think this is his teaching of using his sin as an example of how we should return to God, how we should act when we sin, what we should do to be restored in that right relationship with God. So even if it's not about Bathsheba, this Psalm 32 shows David's humility, and it shows that right response to God that we ought to have. So looking again at breaking this passage down just verse by verse, we're going to look at the first two verses here, and it reads, David says again, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty." So let's review this. David was so concerned about his sin, about hiding his sin, that he killed someone, right? Okay. What a jerk, right? You know, what a punk to do that. And yet, what did God do? What does it say? What does God say? What does it say that God did in response to that? God removed the sin from his sight. God cleared him of guilt. After David confessed that guilt was removed. That sin was removed from his sight. He was restored. He was able to live his life in complete honesty. So if God could do that for David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, couldn't he do that for you? Doesn't he want to do that for you? Hasn't he done that for you? There's not anything that you've done that has pulled you away so far from God, if you're a believer, that God's not still in your life, that God's not pursuing you. God wants to restore us into that relationship. We just need to confess our sin like David did and have some humility there. It's really amazing to think about the type of love, again, that God must have for us, especially in light of what David did, an adulterer and a murderer, and yet God removed his sin from sight. So we can, because we can live our lives in complete honesty, we can live our lives out in the open. We should live our lives out in the open. So what does it mean then to be forgiven? We all mess up, right? We all do things and say things that we shouldn't do. Maybe you've made a promise to somebody and you've not followed through on that promise, or maybe you've actually intentionally hurt someone before. We all do those sorts of things, right? But it just feels good to know that you've been forgiven. It feels good to know that person that you've offended has forgiven you. And that's what David's talking about here. He says that he used the word joy to describe that feeling of being forgiven. And it's a recognition that we're not entitled to this. It's not that we deserve to have our sins forgiven. God chooses to. It's a recognition that our sins are forgiven because God loves us. He doesn't have to do that, but he chooses to do that because he loves us. Again, when we mess up, it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of everything. We don't just get cast aside forever. God continues to restore us into that relationship. So the second recognition of David is that he recognized that God is able to forgive us. We have a loving God who's concerned, who's compassionate towards us. And because of that, we're able to have our disobedience forgiven. We're able to have our sin removed from sight. We're able to have a clean slate with no guilt and live our lives in complete honesty as a result of that. So this is perhaps in contrast to a lot of other religions. We don't have to do anything for God. There's no penance. You know, the burden of penance is lifted. We don't have to say 23 Hail Marys in order to be right with God. We just have to confess our sin, and God does it. We don't have to do something for him. We just have to have a humble, right response to our sin and recognize that we sin, confess it, and God is willing and able to forgive us our sins. So we're going to read on verses 3 through 5 and look at what David says about sin and about its effects. So starting in verse 3, he says, "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, 'I will confess my rebellion to the Lord,' and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." So here again we see David's talking about something very personal. This is very real to him, very heartfelt. This is not an academic discussion. This is not hypothetical. It's not some sterile, just in case this. This is something really real to David. So these sins seem to have been private sins. Even if he's not talking about a sin with Bathsheba, it's a private sin that's really impacted him on a really deep level. So the third thing that we see about David is that he recognized that unconfessed sin is an unbearable weight around our necks. And what's that unbearable weight? What are the impacts of sin? Well, Scripture tells us over and over again that the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death because God, our holy God, can't stand sin, and we sin. So fortunately, Jesus graciously paid that price for sin, for my sin. He died the death on the cross for me. He took my punishment, my sin upon himself, took my punishment. And because of that, the great reality for those of us who are believers is that we can have that right relationship with God. Our sins can be forgiven. So notice, though, that David says that he was affected very drastically, in a very dramatic way physically. Is it always that way? When you have unconfessed sin in your life, do you always have this heavy hand of discipline and feel like your body is wasting away? It's very dramatic, right? I don't always feel that way when I have unconfessed sin in my life. I think that it depends on your personality, and it depends on the type of sin. And David's highly emotional, right? And I, for those of you who know me, am highly not emotional. So it's not as though I have to respond in this way all the time. David had a very strong reaction physically. Of course, he just committed adultery, right? And he had committed murder. So these are not little simple things. These are things that have a big impact on us, big consequences for us and for others. But I can look back at unconfessed sin in my life, and I can see that it affects me. I can see how it affected me, and I hope that you can do that too. I hope you can look back at your life and see how you were affected by unconfessed sin, how it affected you. So David says, also shows us how we should act when we sin. He, again, tried to cover up his sins, and his cover-ups just made things worse. But the way we should act towards our sin is we should not hide our sin. We should confess it. We should open up and be honest about it. So the fourth thing, David recognized that relief is found in confessing your sin to God. So, again, you can't hide your sin from God. You can't hide your guilt from God. So what happened when David acknowledged his sin to God? Well, verse 5 says that he was forgiven and that his guilt was gone. But the implication is this, is whereas he was zapped of his energy and his body was wasting away and he felt that heavy hand of discipline, once he confessed his sin, he was free. His energy was restored. He was renewed in body and in mind and spirit. It's amazing the difference that confession of sin can make in your life. So, what about you? I'm convinced that we don't take, as a society, we don't take sin very seriously anymore. We don't really even feel like we need to confess it. We just sin and go on about our days. So, what are we doing with our sin? Do we have unrecognized sin? Are we not confessing it? Are we not opening up and sharing it with others? Are we not talking with God about that and confessing that? It may be big things. It may be little things. What about gossip? Do you have a problem with gossip? Do you even think of that as a sin? What about perhaps you are constantly putting your needs ahead of or above the needs of your spouse? We don't like to think of that as sin, but that's sin. What about poor money management? You're not being a good steward of the resources that God's given you. That's sin. We don't like to think of that as sin. We like to think that, oh, I just can't manage my money. It's not that big of a deal. But that's sinful. What about flirting with a coworker? Maybe you think that it's just fun and no one's going to get hurt. There's nothing that's bad that's going to happen as a result of this. But you're just one step away from changing the course of your life, changing the course of your family's life. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, whatever the unconfessed or the unrecognized sin is, we need to confess it. We need to take it to God. We need to then seek out a Nathan and ask that Nathan to help us, to hold us accountable, to ask us those tough questions. So one other thing I want to mention about this section of the psalm before I move on, it's found in verse 5. We see the fifth revelation of David's, and that's that David recognized that once he was forgiven, once he had confessed his sin, that his guilt was gone. And I can't tell you what an earth-shattering truth this can be for our lives. We can acknowledge that God's forgiven our sins, and that can and that should and that does make a huge difference. To know that confession of sin makes a huge difference, allows us to be forgiven. But we often still walk around feeling guilty. So a lot of people that feel guilty even though they've been forgiven. So how is it that you can be forgiven and not feel guilty, but yet still regret the things that you did? It's a complicated thing. So I'm going to try to illustrate this with an example from my life. This is something that I could probably choose any number of things to illustrate this, but I'm going to choose one that, I don't know, maybe it'll surprise some of you, maybe not, but anger. Anger is a problem that I had a lot growing up as a child. I'd like to think that I've conquered this and don't have this problem, but just a few days ago, Katina and the kids and I were playing cards. It's just this silly, insignificant card game, and I was getting trounced, and I looked at Katina and I said, "This is ticking me off." So I have a smile on my face. I wasn't throwing things or anything, but it's something that's still there. So we all have things like that in our lives. And as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, I got angry quite a bit. And I look back on those times and I would do just about anything to change the way I acted, because I know I affected people's lives and really hurt some people. So I've confessed that sin to God. I feel like that's really been seen some deliverance and seen some change in my life as a result of that confession. But for a long time, I still felt guilty about that, just horribly guilty about the things that I'd done to people that I care about. So this truth has made a difference in my life, to know that Jesus didn't just take our sin. He took the punishment for our sin. Part of that punishment is the guilt of our sin. I don't need to go around beating myself up and punishing myself for something that I've done in the past. If I've confessed it, I need to prove that God's forgiveness is enough. God's forgiveness is enough. I don't need to punish myself. I don't need to walk around feeling guilty. Now, does that mean I don't regret the things that I did? I still regret the things that I did, but I don't need to feel guilty about that. I hope that makes a difference. I hope that you can see the difference there in that. So, who wants us to believe that we're guilty? Who wants us to walk around feeling guilty? Satan, right? Yeah, the enemy wants us to feel that way. Who wants us to walk around feeling defeated? Satan, yeah. So I'm not going to allow the accuser of men to make me think or to help me think that I'm a worthless, guilty piece of junk, right? So I don't need to do that. I confess my sin. Jesus' forgiveness is enough for me. Sin was forgiven, and the guilt of my sin was forgiven as well. So we're going to look at a few more verses, the last section here, reading verses 6 through 10. David continues on with an important word, therefore. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So again, in this section of the psalm, we see David going back to exalting God, putting God as the focus of things. And we see, I think, the application of what he's talking about. He's talking about confessing sin. He's talking about not going back to that sin. He's talking about not feeling guilty. And we see the application. We see how you're supposed to do that. It's one thing to just say, confess your sin and stay away from it. It's another thing to actually do it, right? It's one thing to say to not live in guilt. It's another thing to actually apply that and try to do that. So David, I think, here is trying to help us to figure that out, to try to do that. So the sixth thing, and that's shown in verse 6, is that David recognized that salvation is only found in God. And he says that we should pray to you. Let all the godly pray to you. So who do you look to for your salvation? If you're like me, and I think most everyone else, you look to yourself for your salvation, right? We think that we like to think that we're able to handle whatever it is that comes our way on our own. If not you, you put your salvation in somebody else. But what's the problem with that? We all fail, right? We all mess up. There's nothing other than God that can stand up under the weight of that expectation of being our salvation. So Peter talks about this to some extent. Let me tie this together in 1 Peter 4:11. Peter says that whoever serves should serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So anything that we're able to do comes because God allows it. He's talking about service here, but you can extend this over to a lot of other things. But we like to think that we're our own salvation and that we supply what we need. We like to think that whatever it is that we're trying to confess, whatever sin we're trying to get rid of, whatever change we're trying to make in our lives, that we're able to do it on our own. But when you're trying to turn from sin or you're trying to live with no guilt, you have to realize that you can't do that in your own strength. Your salvation from sin and the guilt of your sin is only found in God. And that's what Chuck prayed about, the gospel, right? It's salvation is not just for when you become a Christian. We need to continue to go to God to save us from our sin, from the things that we continue to sin with. We need it ongoing. We need to continuously be saved from our wrong thinking, from our sin patterns, from things that we continue to do. So salvation is only found in God. The seventh thing is that David rightly recognized that God is our protector. He calls God his hiding place. So where do you turn when you're in trouble? Again, there's a lot of good places to turn for godly, good, biblical wisdom and insight, right? There's a lot of bad places too. But the first place we ought to turn should be to God. God ought to be the first place, the first person that you turn to for strength, for encouragement, for protection from your sins, from your troubles. And again, I'm not saying that we don't need Nathans in our lives, right? We need other people. We need good, godly Christian brothers and sisters. But we should turn to God first. He's the one that we ought to turn to first. He's our protector. He's the only one that's able to protect us from temptation. The only one that's able to protect us or to give us the courage and the strength to confess our sins. The only one that's able to help us to not feel guilty. So eighth, we see that David says that God surrounds him with songs of victory. It's really amazing to think of God as your cheerleader. David knew that God was his biggest fan. So Zephaniah, this is said throughout Scripture, but one of the passages that says this is Zephaniah 3:17. And it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So let's think about that. How did God create the universe? With a spoken word, right? He spoke the universe into existence. So the same God who spoke everything into existence sings over you. When you think about it that way, it's pretty amazing, right? It's hard to believe. It's almost too good to be true that this could be true. In fact, a lot of you may be saying, this can't be true. A lot of people are saying that can't be true, that God could be singing songs of victory over us, because I've done too many awful things in my life. There's too many things that I've done wrong. But God sings a song of victory over you. He answered that objection that we're too guilty in verse 15 when he said, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you." So if you've confessed your sin, then there's no judgments against you. There's nothing that God holds against you. So when you struggle with turning from sin or when you struggle with false guilt, we need to remind ourselves of God singing a song of victory over us. We need to listen for that. Ninth, we see that God himself says that he will guide us along the best pathway for our lives. He then compares us to a stubborn mule. Has anyone besides me ever been called a stubborn mule before? Certainly I'm not the only one. Yes. I see somebody with two hands up. So, yeah. I won't speak much on this topic. David preached an entire sermon last week on this topic of God providing the best pathway for our lives. But again, it's astounding to realize that the same God that created on such a vast scale, right, the universe, knows what is the best pathway, cares enough to know what's the best pathway for your life. And it's not just that he knows what the best pathway is, but he lets us know. He wants to guide us in that pathway as well. So we have a God who knows the best way and wants to guide us in that best way. So are you allowing God to lead you? Or are you like the stubborn mule that resists? So before we take a look at the last verse of this psalm, let me try to tie these 4 points together. Use a common example I think that either you may be struggling with or you know somebody that's struggling with, or maybe you used to struggle with. But the issue is pornography. Let's say that you have this issue of pornography and it's something that you have confessed to God and you've tried to deal with. I think this is something that we associate more with men, but with this, what's the name of the book? The 50 Shades of Grey, those sorts of things. It's becoming more prevalent with women to be putting pornographic things into their minds, right? So this is something that I think that a lot of us either have done or are looking at or have been involved in or know somebody that has. So how do we apply these last 4 points? Well, if you've got a problem with pornography, you need to realize that you can't deal with this on your own. You have to have God's help. God is your salvation. We need to look at him as the only one who's able to give us strength to resist that temptation, to do that. We need to realize that God's our protector. We need to dive into him as our hiding place. We need to look to God as the one who is able to protect us from those temptations and from those sins, to be able to have the courage to confess that sin. We need to look to God as the one who's going to encourage us and going to be, when you're really struggling with sin, to encourage you, to be singing a song of victory over you. And we need to look at God as the one who has the best pathway for our lives, the one who is able to guide us in the best way to avoid those temptations, to live our lives the way that we ought to live our lives. So looking at the last point, the last verse, verse 11 reads, David says, "So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure." So why should we rejoice in the Lord? Why should we be glad? Well, ultimately, we can do those things only because of Jesus, right? David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before Jesus, but David's talking. This psalm is about, it's confessing his sin. It's recognizing his sin. It's confessing it and turning it to God and not living in guilt. So are we able to do those things without Jesus? There is no forgiveness without Jesus, right? There's no hope without Jesus. There's no joy without Jesus. This psalm is useless and makes no sense and has no purpose without Jesus. It's only because of Jesus, because of what he was willing to do for us, to lovingly sacrifice himself for our sins. It's only because of that that there's any hope, that there's any joy, that we have any chance of forgiveness, any hope of forgiveness in our lives. So the 10th recognition of David is that all the blessings we experience in life are a result of Jesus. It should make us want to shout for joy. It should make us realize that our hearts are pure because of the shed blood of Jesus. We can't possibly hope to resist temptations. We can't possibly hope to confess our sins. We can't possibly hope to live without guilt without Jesus. It's impossible to do that. So in closing, we've talked today about what this psalm reveals about David's character, what he learned in his sin. We all have sin, right? So I hope that we can all look at our sin and realize maybe we could follow this pattern that David follows. So this was a psalm that I'm sure David wished he didn't have to write. You know, this was a psalm, even though it's about God and it's exalting God's goodness, this is really a psalm that he wishes he didn't have to do because it's prompted by his sin. So what about us? Again, we all have sin in our lives. What is our sin? What does your sin reveal about you? Does it reveal that you're living in guilt, that God's forgiveness is really not enough for you, that you're saying that God's forgiveness on the cross wasn't enough for you, that you need to punish yourself, that you need to live in guilt? Does your sin reveal that you're just trying to hide from God and you're not turning yourself over to God, you're trying to hide your sin from God or from others? We saw what David's psalm revealed about him today. If you were to write an honest, cut to the core psalm today, what would it reveal about you? What would it say about you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all Scripture is about you and all Scripture points to you, points to the need for a Savior. God, we thank you that no sin that we've committed as believers is great enough to keep us from you. God, that you never leave us, that you are always pursuing us. We see example after example of that in Scripture of when we sin, that you continue to pursue. God, I thank you that you don't throw us aside when we mess up, and we all do. God, thank you for your great love for us that sent your Son to die on the cross. God, I pray that we would be able to apply these things, that we would not turn from you, that we would not try to hide our sin, but that we would recognize that all of these things that we need to do can only be done in your strength, that you're the one that supplies the strength, that you can keep us from temptation, that you can help us to confess our sins, that you can allow us to not live in guilt. God, I pray that we would call on you and use your strength and allow you to work in our lives in a powerful way. God, again, we just lift this rest of the day to you and pray that you would be exalted and be glorified in all the things that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if anyone wants to speak about this further, I'll be up at the front, be happy to talk about this forgiveness that God supplies. I'm sure the staff and leadership would too.